Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. In Hebrews 4:3, in the last part of the verse, the Word of God says that the works were finished from the foundation of the world. And in Revelation 13:8, the Word of God says the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. And in the original language for both of these passages, we find that the meaning there is the world was founded on the finished work, on the slain Lamb, and the fact that the Lamb finished the work. In John 19:30, the last thing the Lamb said was, "It is finished." And this took place in its temporal manifestation about 2,000 years ago, yes. But in reality, in its eternal truth, it took place in eternity past, and the world was founded on this reality. We must understand that this is the case. It's been on my heart to teach about this because it is such a profoundly misunderstood reality. As a matter of fact, I think of all the different things that sometimes are issues of conflict or misunderstanding in Christianity, this one thing may be the greatest of all. And so I wanted to teach on this so that we would have this learning, this understanding in a biblical way. What amazes me is how many scholars butcher this. And they do, in fact, butcher this. When you study the Bible, don't be so worried about what the commentators say. Some of them are better than others. Some of them are more scholarly than others. But it is simply their take on things. Granted, some of them are very studious. For example, Barnes was very studious. He delves into the original language, and others do also. But that doesn't mean that they always get it right. When you study the Bible, yes, you want to practice good hermeneutical principles. But you also want to be available that the Holy Spirit guides you through your use of the hermeneutics, and that you are available for Him to reveal things to you in the Scriptures and to impart understanding. Now, we cannot change what the Scriptures say just based on our own understanding. We have to look into the Scriptures and let the Scriptures give us that understanding. The Bible is a commentary on itself. We have to understand that also. The Bible is a commentary on itself. It interprets itself. That's why we have to take it line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little in Isaiah 28. Because the Bible will tell us exactly what the Bible means in the different places where it gives us eternal truths. And it will then define those truths for us. Sometimes what happens is that scholarly pursuit can turn into a natural endeavor where I don't consider the whole of the Bible. Maybe I don't let the Spirit speak to me as I'm studying it. And I'm not saying that I'm going to come up with new translation. No, it says what it says. But in order for me to get an understanding of what it actually says, as I look at the language, as I look at the scholars, as I look at the grammar, as I look at the historical context and so on, the only way I can get a real true understanding of that is if the Holy Spirit is speaking to my heart as I'm taking these things in and teaching me. And this is why in John 16:13 He leads us in all truth. This is one of the major ways in which He does that. He speaks to us as we study to show ourselves approved workmen who need not be ashamed within the Scriptures. Now, turn in your Bible, please, to Genesis chapter 1. Here we have one of the most misunderstood realities, truths of the Scriptures. What happened in the beginning? There's a lot of theories that have been proposed about what really happened in the beginning. And many of these theories deviate from the Scriptures. In some cases, they deviate from the Scriptures because of poor hermeneutics. I heard a famous person, a famous scientist who is an apologist, say why he believed that the earth and the universe was very old, and he is a believer in the Big Bang. Now, the reason why he believed it, I'm not interested in getting into conflicts or debates of this sort. I believe that conflicts and debate of this sort are counterproductive, and I want that perfectly well understood. This is one of the reasons why I don't debate people, because debates are divisive, they're not productive. They are at best an intellectual exercise, but it doesn't really edify or bring unity into the body of Christ. It brings division more often than not. I do think, however, that these exercises where we, for example, talk about creationism and the science of creation, I think they're good for two things in particular. I think they're good to edify the body in enhancing our understanding of the creation events as described in the Bible. And they are also good for winning the lost. But they can be severely misused, abused, to bring schisms and divisions. And at that point, it's just like the devil arguing scripture with Jesus, where the devil took passages to bring challenges to the ways of God. And he still does it today. I have to be careful, as someone who is perhaps interested in or in some other way undertakes the understanding of the science of these things, I have to be careful that I not start to analyze it, number one, with my natural mind, and number two, that it doesn't become a portion of my ego. That my ego is not involved in these things. That I not say, well, I understand it this way, and if you don't understand it the way I understand it, then we're going to have it out. But there are people like that. You know, we're not Vikings. Okay, we don't do things that way. We have one fruit of the Holy Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, and that is love. And all the other things that proceed from that are described are emanating out of that one fruit, love. And so, while I may have all understanding of science and scripture, if I don't have love, it is completely useless in 1 Corinthians 13, 1-3. It doesn't profit me anything, and it doesn't profit anyone else. That has to be understood before we actually take on trying to understand other things. Because otherwise it can be detrimental. Otherwise it can be used against the kingdom and not for it by believers. And sometimes it happens that way. And we have to guard against that. Now, I am a young earth creationist, and I make no apologies about it. But I also see a lot of science to back it up. But if somebody believes in an old earth, and they are a born-again believer, I'm not going to hate them for seeing it as an old earth. I'm not going to ridicule them for seeing it as an old earth. Because ultimately, if they are saved and I am saved, then it doesn't really make that much difference if it is young or old. Now, if I am talking to somebody and I'm trying to reveal to them the nature of God and how God created all things around us to win them to Christ, that is a different situation. I will tell them all about the young earth and how the Bible points it out. Or if somebody wants to learn in a setting, educational setting, then I will teach them about the young earth. But I'm not going to sit there and bash another believer because of it, because they don't agree and they think it's old. You know, it's pointless. It's like arguing about whether it's sprinkling or immersion. I believe in immersion. You may believe in sprinkling. You know what? I don't really care, because it's all an issue of the heart anyway. So whether you're sprinkled or immersed, if the heart isn't right, it's meaningless regardless. And so we have to be careful, and I think it bears stating that we have to be careful never to get to the point where it becomes about the viewpoint itself, but rather that it is about glorifying God, and the division that can come out of it doesn't glorify. Now, in verse 1, we're going to talk about the beginning. what happened in the beginning. And we're going to talk about it because there is so much misunderstanding of what took place here. The Word of God says in Genesis 1, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, Let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day." That was the beginning. Was it right there? Now, the Bible says a lot about what that means. And science helps us to understand as well. Now, there is a theory out there, and it is astonishingly prevalent, called the gap theory. And the gap theory says, now let me read you what the gap theory says. This is Dr. Henry Morris's description of the gap theory. Gap theory, aka ruin and reconstruction theory, says that God created the earth and then destroyed the population and created again. According to this concept, Genesis 1:1 describes the initial creation of the universe. Following this, the standard events of cosmic evolution took place, which eventually produced our solar system about 5 billion years ago. Then, on the Earth, the various geological ages followed, as identified by their respective assemblages of fossils, trilobites, dinosaurs, etc. But then occurred a devastating global cataclysm, destroying all life on Earth and leaving a vast fossil graveyard everywhere. This situation is then said to be what is described in Genesis 1:2, "And the Earth was without form and void. The darkness was upon the face of the deep." The cataclysm is thought to have occurred as a result of the rebellion of Satan and his angels against their Creator in heaven, with God casting them out of heaven to the earth. Those who advocate the gap theory agree that the 6 days of creation week were literal days, but they interpret them only as days of recreation, with God creating again many of the kinds of animals and plants destroyed in the cataclysm. The gap theory has really no support in Scripture, and it has no support in science. And there are many people who discuss these theories, who understand these theories, who occupy themselves with studying the Scriptures and theories and so on, who come to this conclusion that the gap theory was brought in as a means of compromise with evolutionary thinking. And in fact, evolution is incorporated within the gap theory, and then the fall of the angels corrupted what was the evolution that took place, and then God destroyed before he recreated. That's the essence of the gap theory. Now, scripturally, that's not sound. And scientifically, that's not sound. We have to be careful as believers that we not try to find a bridge between scientific, so-called scientific theory, and Scripture. That we not compromise the Scriptures away. Because whenever you have a theory that tries to compromise the Scriptures, you end up with a theory that is weaker than the biblical account and weaker than perhaps the evolutionary account. Both the biblical account by itself and the evolutionary account by itself are a much stronger explanation in their support, one on the one hand theological support and on the other hand scientific support. They are much stronger than the gap theory, which is actually taking the weakest parts and merging them into one very poor explanation. Whenever we try to merge theory with Bible like that, we end up with something that is much weaker than if we didn't touch anything at all. It's not a good thing to do. Now, let's take a look at these passages and what the Word of God has to say about them, and also a little bit about what science tells us of them. In the beginning is Reshith. And what it's talking about is the head part, the beginning of a thing, in a point of time. It's always used as a reference to time. So we are talking at the beginning of time. We are not talking about the beginning of eternity. We are talking strictly about the beginning of time. God, Elohim. God, that's not just singular God, it's plural gods. It's talking about the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Why is it talking about all three members of the Trinity? Why isn't just using Theos, for example, like the Greeks would use Theos, or maybe El Shaddai, or one of the other, or Adonai, Lord? Why doesn't it just say Adonai, or all-powerful God? Why is it using Elohim that very specifically refers to the triune God? Because it reflects the purpose of what comes in this passage. In the beginning, all three members of the Trinity were involved. That tells me something. That tells me that in the beginning was all about God's perfect plan. You see, the works were finished, and this is what the world was founded on. This is one of the problems with the gap theory, is it discounts a finished work. It discounts that God had a purpose. It discounts that the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. It completely ignores these realities. And so the gap theory, in its essence, is a very contrary view to the finished work of Christ. And so the gap theory doesn't hold water here, as far as the scriptures go, because the finished work is the very founding principle for not just creation, but the Word of God itself, for all of God's operation and thinking regarding us and creation. It is all about the finished work. To say that God created and then somehow He didn't like it and He scrapped the whole thing, that's not in line with the finished work. And some people say, didn't He do that with Noah? No. How do you know He didn't? Because Noah was alive. Noah survived. There was a representation of man still, and the stories of God's creation survived through Noah and his family. And so this was simply the judgment of God. Yes, it was the judgment of God for the way that the world came. But it was not a universal judgment. There was still a righteous man, and God would not destroy that righteous man. And so in the beginning, God, Elohim, in the beginning there was a purpose and a plan. And all three members of the Trinity, when you find all three of them mentioned in the Bible, you are showing a reflection of God's purpose and God's plan, and the way that all three members work together to manifest that purpose and plan. The Father planned it. The Son executed it. The Holy Spirit reveals it. When you have that presence, when you have the Trinity there, you will always have the Father's planning, the Son's execution, and the Holy Spirit's revealing. It is always an indicator that this is filled with God's eternal purpose. What gap theory is saying was there was no eternal purpose to the way God created. That there was no redemption. That there was a fall before the fall. That there was sin before sin. That something went wrong and everything had to be destroyed. That God made it and it wasn't perfect. But it's perhaps because God didn't really make it, they also incorporate evolution into the theory. Well, evolution doesn't have a scientific leg to stand on in the way of a macro evolution, the emergence of species out of something that was non-living. And we have been shown in the mid-1800s that this cannot take place. And every time you see evolutionary or Big Bang theory, you are talking about the starting point being violation of major scientific laws. We didn't start off by violating scientific and natural laws. God created those laws so that that which was created could operate within those laws. And we could have understanding because those laws reflect His character. And so we cannot accept that. Is there any evidence in the fossil record? And they say, well, the massive quantity of fossils was from this massive die-off. No, it was not. The massive quantity of fossils, we know without a doubt that it was caused by a hydraulic event that was a global cataclysm. How do we know that? Because we can see the way that the sedimentation took place as the water spread the sediment across the various parts of the planet. It is a global die-off. It is a die-off that takes place in the same level of the fossil record at all points of the earth. It was a complete die-off. And it was a hydraulic die-off. And many of those fossils are found in coal beds, which require water. And so we know that this fossil record that they are claiming here was actually Noah's flood. It's called the Cambrian explosion. It's not any reflection of evolution. It's simply a reflection that one day there was a flood. And everything on earth except for Noah and his family perished. And that's all it is. There is no reason to believe that the Cambrian expression or any other part of the fossil record took place between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. As a matter of fact, archaeology tells us that this is not so. That there is no interruption within the fossil record. And this is one of the basic principles of archaeology, that there is no interruption in the fossil record. That is a continuous event. Now, evolutionists believe that these events took place over very long periods of time, and creationists believe that these events took place over very short periods of time, but this they agree on. It is a continuous event. And so we know that this is not a scientific claim. However, we also know that there's nothing in the Bible to support the notion that there was a gap. Some people say if there was a comma in there, that says there's a long period of time, and if there was no comma, there was a short period of time. And you know, none of that makes any sense. Now, we have to understand something, that between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:5, all the events the Bible says took place in a day. There was a beginning. And then in Genesis 1:5, there was a first day. It doesn't say there was a 5 billion year period in between. It says there was a first day. Now, mind you something, to claim the gap theory there is to really not understand how time works. It's to not understand the science of time. The science of time alone tells us there could have been no billions of years between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. Never mind just the fact alone that the Bible tells us that this was the very first day and incorporated all these events. And if we are to stay consistent with the Bible, and there is a consistency that is required within the context, then the second day's events took place on the second day. The second day's events don't seem to have taken place over 5 billion years, and the third day's events took place on the third day. But they tell us that the first day's events actually took place over 5 billion years, and all the other days were simply days. Now, there's a lack of consistency there that makes this interpretation make very little sense that they offer. Now, in order to have a day, you need two points of reference. But in order to have a year, you need two other points of reference. Here, at this point, we can have a day, we cannot have a year. Now, let me continue and we will see what I mean by that. God created. The word created is bara. It's the kal perfect. And this is talking about a completed action. So we know, because of the Hebrew grammar here, that when he created the heavens and the earth, he completely created them. They were done. They were finished. It doesn't say they were created and recreated. No, that means that part of the work was completed right there and then. God completed creating the heaven and the earth. Heaven there is the word shemayim. And some people say that it is the vastness of the cosmos, it is the stars, it is the entirety of the universe. I can't tell you how many scholars I looked at in preparing for this who felt that this was the entire universe, the stars, the galaxies, the whole nine yards. And these are scholars I respect, and I like their material for the most part, but they could not be more wrong. Why do I say that? Because the Bible very plainly states that the stars and the rest of the universe were created on the fourth day, not on the first day. It's not possible for the biblical event to be accepted in its consistency and say that this was stars or universe. The meaning of that word, and the word has a few meanings, and part of the problem that sometimes people have with this is because there are a few meanings to certain words, and we have to measure line upon line, compare scripture with scripture in order to pick the correct meaning. This is talking about heaven, the firmament or expanse which he created around the earth. And he called it sky, or heaven, or vastness, or space, dimensions. It's not the universe that was created on the fourth day. It's simply space, vastness, no stars. This tells us that the earth is the oldest thing in the universe. So much for the Big Bang Theory. Because the Bible plainly tells us when the rest of the universe was created. So it created the heaven and the earth. And the earth there is eres, the land. Earth, the low or the hard, literally. And it's talking about the underlying surface of the land. Now, we had here only earth. That means that we did have the ability to define a day. Recall that a day, or any time, is defined by two points of reference. We need a point that is called stationary, and we need a point that is called in motion, and Einstein showed us this. And so, when we are talking about a day, we are talking about the points of reference of the Earth's axis versus the Earth's surface, and there are our points of reference. And when the surface moves relative to the axis, and it continues to move, and then once again finds itself at the same point relative to the axis that it was at before, we have the literal scientific definition of one day. And this is the day that this was. Now, they claim 5 billion years, but there was no means by which to claim any years. There was no possible way to define years at this point because there was not a second set of frames of reference. We define a year in our comparison of the earth to the sun and the position that we take compared to the sun. And that's what defines our year. One revolution around the sun and we have a year. But the sun was not present until the fourth day. And so we know that this fourth day was when we could start measuring time in our traditional ways of measurement of years. But not before then. Not before then. So we could only measure this day. Now, is there any science for this? Yes, there is. I think perhaps some of the strongest evidence, and I'm not going to try to bring in scientific evidence here so much. This is not really the purpose for bringing in a lot of evidence, but we're going to once in a while talk a little bit about the evidence because it is pertinent. But some of the strongest evidence was brought by Dr. Melvin Cook in the 1950s. And Dr. Melvin Cook was a physical chemist who won the Nobel Prize. And he figured out how to measure the quantity of helium on the planet. And this is significant because helium is produced through radioactive decay. And he figured out that the radioactive decay could be averaged around the entire planet, and the helium is always released into the atmosphere. Now, helium is significant because it cannot escape the Earth's gravity. That means that all the helium that has ever been present around the Earth is still present. And he figured out how to measure that quantity of helium and compare it to the rate of helium production through decay. And he gave the Earth a maximum age of 10,000 years. Now, this was a man who won the Nobel Prize. He was not a slouch. And he's saying that the Earth has a maximum age of 10,000 years. He said also it's possible that it was less, but it could not be more, because the helium simply isn't present. There's other things also. For example, the fact that we know that the magnetic field is decreasing approximately every 1500 years. We cut the magnetic field in half. Well, if the Earth was that old, as they say 5 billion years old, the planet would have had to have a nuclear core. Otherwise, we could not have a magnetic field that strong, and we know that it does not have a nuclear core. There's a lot of different evidences available. But it is not a scientific thing to say that there was a gap in there of billions of years. In fact, there was no gap at all. It's all talking about the events of a single day. Now, they say in the gap theory that the cataclysm occurred as a result of the rebellion of Satan. Well, Jesus said that he saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. And so we know that that's not how it took place. But there's another point also. Satan is still here. Demons are still here. They say that the cataclysm was because of the fall. Well, if you're going to eliminate everything, why leave the demons? That makes no sense at all. But hell was created for Satan and the demons. And yet, there is a point in time that will take place. Judgment has been passed, but sentence has not been executed yet. There's a certain amount of time that takes place between the judgment and the execution of the sentence. And that's where we are now. That's why demons still have access to the atmosphere. It's the first atmosphere they're relegated to. The area immediately around the Earth. The literal, what we think of atmosphere, air. And they cannot leave that. Now, if the cataclysm that they claim came because of this fall, why would God have left them here now? That would make no sense. And so we know that that's not a reasonable explanation. In Genesis 1:2, the Bible continues, "And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And the earth was." That word "was" is the word haya. And it means this has three possible meanings, and this is where one of the things that the gap theory claims, this is, I believe, some of where the confusion comes for those people who adhere to it. The one meaning is to be as an event, to start into being, to begin to be, or to come to pass, to simply begin to be. The other one is be as a change of state, or to become. Now, here's the problem. Genesis 1-2 is to have taken place after Genesis 1-1, obviously, right? But, according to gap theory, there's a 5 billion year gap in there. So the earth would have become void and prior to Genesis 1-2. But here, this is already in Genesis 1-2, which the gap theorists claim is the recreation portion, not the cataclysm. The cataclysm is supposed to have taken place between verse 1 and 2. So here, this would be, no, it's taking place in verse 2. So it is not legitimately claimed as a scriptural evidence for that cataclysm. But the other part of it is because it was without form or void. Now the third meaning is a state of being, coming into being or becoming or being as the case may be. What it's really saying is that when God created the earth, created the heavens and the earth as God created was without form and void. There's no space there. It's simply a description of Genesis 1. And so what it's saying here is that when God created it, it was without form and it was void. Now without form there is tohu. And people want to say it was without shape or perhaps without substance. But that's not what it means. It means it was without life. The word tohu is talking about life. It was without life. What he's saying there is it was a lifeless wilderness, literally. It was a lifeless wilderness. God created the heavens and the earth was a lifeless wilderness and void. It was empty, bohu. And so, it was without form. It was a lifeless wilderness and it was an empty place. Well, this kind of makes sense. Because God didn't start creating anything alive until the third day. Right? Even the waters were not separated until the second day. The land was not revealed until the second day. So yes, it is very possible since the Bible says it was so that it, when God created it, it had no life, it was a wilderness and it was empty. It's like taking a box and saying, oh, this is significant that the box is empty before I put something in it. So you go to Nike and they put your shoes in a box. You know, Nike is not flipped out by the fact that when they grab the box, before they put the shoes, that the box is empty. They don't think that the empty box is a sign of some kind of company cataclysm. They just recognize that the box simply hadn't had the shoes put in yet. And this is actually, I'm making light of it, but really this is very much like what is being claimed. People are making an issue of the fact that the earth when God created was empty before he actually made anything else. Well, no kidding. Of course it was empty. What did you think it was going to be? No, it was empty. The water was empty. There was nothing in the water. There was nothing on the ground. The ground didn't even appear yet. It was just plain empty. And there was no life there. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. Darkness is koshek and means darkness or the absence of light. That's pretty straightforward. Darkness or the absence of light. Now, here's my question. Because the gap theorists say that there was 5 billion years between Genesis 1-1 and Genesis 1-2, how long did these things live in total darkness? If there was, it was darkness, how long did they live with this darkness? But they will say, well, God created the stars and things beforehand, but no, he did not. That's not what the word means there. It just means expanse. God created an expanse. And so we have to stay a little bit consistent here. Darkness was upon the face, panim, face or surface, of the deep. Deep is stehom. Deep, it's a deep place. It indicates the deep, the primeval ocean on earth. Now this is where things get a little bit interesting and people don't often think about it. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Spirit there is ruach. And it has a few meanings, and all of these meanings are significant. It means spirit, but it also means wind, and it means breath. And this is important. It means spirit, wind, and breath. Now, at this point, the Holy Spirit, when it says He was on the face of the waters, is the Word of God really means that when it said moved, it said rauka, it means He brooded and fluttered over the face of the earth. At this point in Genesis 1-2, God created the wind and the breath. What was the breath? The life of the flesh is in the blood. And we know that that was when God breathed into man the breath of life. What is the breath of life? Well, from a scientific standpoint, the breath of life for humanity is oxygen, and for all mammals is oxygen. For many animals, not for the trees, not for certain anaerobic bacteria, but certainly for the vast majority of the things that are not vegetative on this planet, there's oxygen. And so what it's talking about is God created the air, the atmosphere, the air, and more specifically, the oxygen in the air. Because those things were absolutely required for life to appear on earth. For life to be created and sustained, for the breath of life to be breathed into man and into everything else that was alive and then perished in Genesis 6-7, as it states it after the flood, that everything that had the breath of life perished in the flood. And so what happened, the Holy Spirit produced the atmosphere, the air, the oxygen. I'd like to know how long it was before the oxygen and air came about according to the gap theory. How long were they sustained without oxygen and air? Don't you find it peculiar that according to the gap theory, God simply gave us a blip about what He created and then gave us all these details about what He recreated? But He didn't do that the second time. The second time He gave us, like with the Noah's flood, we have all this information about what took place before Noah's flood and the formation of man. And then we have all this information about what took place after Noah's flood, but not with the gap theory. With the gap theory, we are supposed to accept, without any direct or indirect even evidence, that somehow this all took place. What astonishes me is how many scholars actually accept that. It's poor hermeneutical study of theology and certainly poor application of science. So God created the atmosphere as He brooded upon the face, the surface of and the face of the waters. Mayim. And this part is going to surprise you perhaps. I never saw this before studying this. Mayim, it's a plural noun. Waters, plural noun. It's talking about water in its various functions. Now, at this point, there was no light created. And this is important. Light didn't come until later in the day. At this point, when God initially created the waters, it's very likely, because of the scientific application, that God created an ice ball. that the earth was covered in ice, but not in liquid water. Because at this point, there was no energy upon the earth. There was just water, H2O. It's waters in its various manifestations. And this is scientifically sound, because we know that the farther away that you are in our own solar system from the sun, that things beyond Neptune, when you get back beyond the Kuiper belt, you get many large bodies of ice. And as a matter of fact, scientists now believe that Pluto may very well be nothing more than another simply ice ball. And there's now a question of whether it's even a planet, because a planet would require some kind of rock structure perhaps, or so I know they say gaseous planets perhaps, like they thought for a while that Jupiter was, until they crashed the probe into a rock. But, you know, that this was nothing more than an ice ball. And we believe that because in that area where Pluto is beyond Neptune, there's a lot of ice balls. There's an entire belt of ice. Why? Because the energy of the sun is not strong enough to melt ice that far away. And so without the sun's presence, and without the formation of energy yet in Genesis 1-2, the earth would have been covered in ice. Still water. But in its solid form, not in its liquid form. And so there is a problem here. Because energy cannot be created and it cannot be destroyed. If God created energy later on in the day, according to the gap theory, what happened to all the energy? Because you would not have billions of years of life and evolution taking place in ice. What happened to all the energy? So from a scientific standpoint, we know that explanation doesn't work. Because you would have to violate the laws of science in order to allow for the gap theory to exist. Now we're going to break here, and then we're going to continue the rest of this as part 2. Amen.